If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, we are beginning a new study today. Philippians chapter 1, and I'd like to invite you to just stand as I read just two brief verses. There's an outline in your worship folder if you want to take some notes. Always encourage you to do that. Philippians chapter 1, and just verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it's our desire as we begin this study this morning that you would teach us, not just from these two verses, but from the entire book over the course of the next few months as we spend our time looking at what you have for us here. And so, Lord, this morning as we gather here, it's my prayer that the Spirit who lives within us, who is the resident teacher, the one whom the Lord Jesus promised and sent, who arrived some 2,000 years ago and he has been indwelling his church ever since, we call upon him to teach us. Lord, you know our needs. You know what we need to learn. You know what needs to be changed. You know what encouragement and what comfort we need. And so this morning I pray that this word would uniquely be applied by you to each one here. Open our hearts now that we may behold wonders in your word. And we ask this in the precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. So as we begin this morning, let me ask you a question. And the question is this: what does your life require for you to be joyful? Think about it for just a second. Let me repeat it. What does your life require for you to be joyful? Now, you'll notice I did not say happy. I did not say happy. The state of happiness is dependent on the nature of the happenings occurring around us. And if they're favorable and good, then we are what? We are happy. We are happy. We have a well-paying new job. We just got a significant pay raise. I got an A on the exam. I got a new car. Those are the kinds of things that make us happy because those are happy circumstances. But if our circumstances are miserable and bad, we tend to be unhappy, right? Like a bad haircut or a flat tire or a demotion or a breakup of a relationship. I'm talking this morning not about happiness. I'm talking about an inner state of gladness. An inner state of gladness that exists regardless of the nature of our circumstances. I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to some very close friends in Christ. And listen carefully to what he says. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Well, what were his circumstances? The next verse. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So where is he? He's in prison. But notice his attitude. "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." And then a little later on, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." And yes, I will say again, I rejoice. He's an example of this idea of cheer in the midst of calamity. Cheer in the midst of calamity. Finding joy and gladness internally, even in the midst of difficult, trying hard circumstances. His circumstances were really hard. He's in prison. He's in chains. And yet, he has joy. As a matter of fact, he takes an entire letter to address this very idea with some dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And this letter is called the Book of Philippians. The Book of Philippians. And today, we're going to begin a new study. We're going to look verse by verse at this short, but it's a very powerful book in the New Testament. The words rejoice or joy are found on its pages 14 times. 14 times. So, therefore, the book itself has often been called Paul's Letter of Joy. Paul's Letter of Joy. And so I hope that over the course of the next several months, beginning today, God will generate that internal joy, even in the midst of whatever circumstances you happen to find yourself in. Now, in Paul's brief opening to his readers, he introduces us to a really significant concept, which is really where this joy begins. Because he tells us there is no harmony with God. There is no harmony with God until we have favor from God. Now, you'll find at the top of your outlines that preaching point. And I want you to say it with me. There is no harmony of, or excuse me, let's start over. I don't even know what I'm preaching on this morning. There is no harmony with God unless... I can't read and you can't follow. So let's try this one more time. This was going to be a real effective tool as I preached this morning. And obviously, it flopped. So let's not look at me and I'm not going to look at you. Let's just look at the paper. And together, let's read this very powerful point. There is no harmony with God until there has been favor from God. And I think most of us understand that, right? Most of us understand that. Paul's introduction here is a very typical introduction of an ancient letter. Now, most of us, when we write letters today, we have a way we start letters, right? Dear someone, right? And then at the conclusion of the letter, we usually sign it off by... with much love or sincerely or whatever that special greeting might be that you want to close with. And then we sign our name. Well, in ancient times, the days of Paul, they had kind of a form that they followed. And he uses that form in these first couple of verses as he pins this letter to this church at Philippi. And it contains the three components that every introduction of an ancient letter contained. Number one, the writers of the book are identified. Number two, the readers of the book are identified. And number three, the greeting of the book is given. So we have the writers, the readers, and the greeting. So that's what we're going to look at this morning as we introduce this book to you this morning. Now, before we get to the text, let me just take a few moments to give you a little bit of background information about this book. The book of Philippians is often referred to as a prison epistle. Now, epistle is the Greek word for letter. Okay, so it's one of Paul's prison epistles, and there are four of them, it being one of them. The other three are Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, there's an obvious reason why they're called prison epistles. What do you think it is? Where was Paul when he wrote these books? He was in prison. He was in prison in Rome. Very, very uncomfortable place called the Mamertine Prison. It still exists today. When you go to Rome, you can actually tour it. And that's where he was in shackles. It's written about 60 to 62 A.D. So this is about 30 years after Christ's death. It's about 30 years later. The church has been around now for about 30 years, primarily growing from Jerusalem north up through Syria, up into what was then known as Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. But this book is going to help us understand that a big shift is coming. A big change is going to take place. It derives its name from the location of its readers to whom Paul writes. It's the city of Philippi, which is located in ancient Macedonia, which is a part of modern Greece today. You can actually go and visit Philippi today, the ruins of it. This book, unlike some of Paul's other books, is a very practical book. It's more practical than a theological book, although with one exception in chapter 2, we have that great kenosis passage in verses 5 through 11, where he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, didn't think godliness was something to cling to. And we'll look at that in weeks to come. But this book is, practically speaking, a more practical book. Also, Paul seems to have had a very close and intimate relationship with the Philippians. There's an obvious reason for that. He founded the church. He was its father, if you will. He was the one who brought it into being on one of his missionary journeys. So he seems to have had an intimacy there. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 here of Philippians. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. And then if you jump down to verses 7 and 8, just look at the phrases he uses to describe his relationship to them. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So he seems to have had a very unique, intimate relationship with this church. And finally, why did he write it? What were his purposes? Well, I think maybe for three reasons. Number one, verses 12 through 26 of chapter 1. Clearly, I think he wanted to inform them of where he was. He wanted them to know what his circumstances were. And they discover as they read the letter, he's actually in prison in Rome. And frankly, after having founded the church, some years later, he was imprisoned in Rome. And frankly, they didn't know where he was. So he writes the letter to inform these dear brothers and sisters as to his circumstances. Secondly, though there weren't a lot of problems in this church, unlike the church at Corinth, where there were multiple problems which he had to correct, this church didn't have a lot of problems, but apparently there was one little bit of a rift between two ladies, and in chapter 4 he admonishes the church to help them solve that little rift. And in chapter 2, the first two verses, he seems to address the issue of unity as well. And so there may have been just a general division, if there is such a thing. And he wrote to try and correct that in the book. So those are just a few basics as to this book that we call Philippians. Now, let's take a look at that first verse and just the first half of it, because here we have the writers of the book identified for us. And the author identifies himself and a companion right up front. You notice that? What are the first three words out of the chute? Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. It's none other than the Apostle Paul and his protege, Timothy. Now, our first encounter with Paul in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 8. So let me tell you a little bit about who Paul was. If you go to Acts chapter 8, we have a very uncomplimentary introduction of Paul. This is who Paul was before he came to know Christ as his Savior. And in Acts chapter 8, the first three verses, we read Saul, that was his Jewish name, Paul was his Greek name. Most people in the first century had both a Jewish name, if they were Hebrew, and they also had a Greek name. So Saul was his Jewish name, Paul was his Greek name. So he isn't yet saved, so now he's referred to as Saul, and it says he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And that is a reference to the martyrdom, not the crucifixion, but the stoning, the execution of a Christian by the name of Stephen. He was one of those seven servants that were chosen in chapter 6 to help take care of an early need in the church. And he is executed by stoning. And Saul was in complete and total agreement with that execution. And then look at verse 3 of that same chapter. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. He's a bad guy. He hates Christ. He hates Christ's church. And he is aggressively pursuing its persecution. He's zealously pursuing its persecution. He's an up-and-coming Jewish rabbi who was zealous to persecute Christ's church. But God had a different plan for him. God had another plan for him. And we see that plan unfold in chapter 9. He encounters the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he's wonderfully saved and transformed into the apostle to the Gentiles. Look at chapter 9 of the book of Acts. And let me just read the first few verses. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, which is north of Jerusalem, up in Syria, so that he found any law belonging to the way, that's just another way of referring to the Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he is engaged in a trip of persecution, and it's then that Christ saves his soul. And we read that in the next few verses. Verse 4, he fell to the ground. Why? Because verse 3 says there was suddenly a light from heaven, and it flashed around him. And then there was a voice, verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but they didn't see anybody. So Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he couldn't see, and leading him by hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The Lord sends someone to help him. And at that point in time, Paul has experienced what each of us have experienced. He has become born again. Now, his experience was a little more dramatic than yours and mine, but the result was the same. He was redeemed. This is who wrote this book. It's interesting as you read this account, he encounters Christ, the Lord gloriously saves him, and he transforms him into the Gentile, the apostle to the Gentiles. Look at verse 15, same chapter. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. I find this really interesting because the apostle Paul was as Jewish as one could be. He was a Pharisee, which he's going to tell us in Hebrew, or rather in Pharisees, come on, Chris, in Philippians a little later on. And yet, he's called to be the sent one to the Gentile world. And this church primarily consisted of Gentiles on a continent different than where he had been. Paul eventually establishes many churches throughout Asia and Europe. He becomes the leader of the church in the mid-first century, and he ends up writing nearly half of our New Testament, 13 epistles, 13 letters. He's the author of the book. Now, you might be wondering, yeah, but he mentions another guy there, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Yeah, but if you look at verses 3 and 4, he uses a singular verb and singular pronouns. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And so Paul is the author, but he had this pastoral intern, if you will, with him, or this missionary, if you will, who was Timothy. And he may have been the amanuensis. That's a big old fashioned term for a secretary. And so in ancient times, letter writing usually took place like this. The person writing the letter would dictate it, and then he would have a secretary write it, and then he'd sign off on the bottom. And then that letter would be distributed. And more than likely, Timothy was his secretary to whom Paul dictated this particular letter. Well, who's Timothy? Who's this guy? We know a little bit about Paul now, but who's Timothy? Well, Timothy was an interesting guy. First of all, we discover from Paul's writings to Timothy that Timothy had a wonderful godly heritage. 2 Timothy 1:5, the Apostle Paul writes, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And then if you look at chapter 3 of the same book, 2 Timothy, verses 14 and 15, he says, you, Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to save and give wisdom and lead to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So he had a godly mother and he had a godly grandmother. So he had this rich spiritual heritage. He was a young man of maybe 20 at this time who had proven himself a godly man. He was highly respected amongst his peers. He was part Jew and he was part Greek. His dad was a Greek. And Paul picked him up on his way to his second missionary journey, and he mentored this young man for the next several years. And we know that from Acts chapter 16 and the first few verses. It says, Paul came into Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him, circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So he joins Paul on the second journey. So when Paul establishes this church in Philippi, Timothy was with him. So it would make sense for him, as he writes this letter, to identify Timothy as one of his companions because he was a co-worker in the gospel. And he could also corroborate the truths that Paul was going to be teaching these Philippians. So Paul and Timothy. Now, let me just note for you what he calls themselves. He says, we are bond servants of Christ Jesus. Bond servants of Christ Jesus. You know, out of all of Paul's letters, and there are 13 of them, this book, along with three others, are the only books where he doesn't identify himself as an apostle. If you look at some of these other books, he will immediately identify himself as the author by name, but then he will identify himself as the apostle. And there's an obvious reason for that. In those other books, he is writing to establish his authority. So he pulls the apostle card in those other cases, but he doesn't pull the apostle card here because he's not writing because there's lots of problems in this church. He's not writing to correct theological error. He's not writing to establish his challenged authority because no one challenged his authority. So he doesn't write as an apostle. He just merely writes as a bond servant. And he identifies himself as well as Timothy as one of those. Now, what is a bond servant? Well, the Greek word for bond servant literally means slave. Literally, that's what it means, a slave. It referred to those slaves who willingly chose to serve their master. They chose to serve him. They chose to be enslaved to him because they loved him, they respected him, and they happily and willingly served their master. That's the word Paul uses to describe himself and Timothy. He says, we're bondservants of Christ Jesus. He saw himself and Timothy as Christ's slave, and they willingly and happily were seeking to obey and serve their sovereign, the King, the Lord Jesus. He's stressing their submission and dependence on the Lord. He is their divine master. What's interesting about this is, prior to his conversion, the Apostle Paul was a slave as well. He was a slave to the law, and he was a slave to sin. But because he's been redeemed, which means to be bought out of the slave market, he's been bought out of the slave market of sin by the payment of a price, the blood of Christ, the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, his death. And now through that redemption, he has become a slave of Jesus Christ. So he uses that picture as he writes to these believers to let them know, I'm writing to you along with my protege, Timothy, as a slave of Jesus. And we are in that position willingly and happily, and we submit ourselves to his lordship. We submit ourselves to his authority in our lives, and that's why we serve him in this capacity as missionaries, as church planters, as preachers, as pastors, because he is our divine master. Now, I have a question for you. Whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? Think about it. Are you a slave to sin and ungodliness because you have not met the emancipator, Jesus Christ? Are you a slave to your bodily appetites, sex, food, alcohol, drugs, whatever? Are you a slave to your stuff? Your car, your house, your wardrobe, your gadgets, your toys, your electronics, whatever. Are you slave to your work? Your family never sees you because you're in bondage and you're never home. Are you a slave to your recreation? You're gone all the time, somewhere with your toys. Play. And that's what controls your life. Now you might be wondering, well, how do I identify who or what I'm enslaved to? Well, it's pretty easy. You ask yourself a question, maybe a couple of questions. One question is this: who or what controls what I do with my time and my money? That will give you a pretty clear indication whether or not you're a slave to something. Who controls or what controls your time or the use of your money? Secondly, here's another good question. Who or what do you spend time thinking the most about? Who or what do you spend time thinking the most about? Those are two simple questions which I will guarantee you, if you ask those questions and answer them honestly, you will determine what you are enslaved to. I will determine what I'm enslaved to. Because the answers to those questions will establish clearly who or what controls you. So my admonition then to those of you who are enslaved to sin and unrighteousness is trust Jesus as your Savior and find deliverance from that sin, because He's the only one who can set you free. He's the emancipator. He's the deliverer. You know, that's what His name means. Jesus means the one who saves. As a matter of fact, Jesus is a Greek version of an Old Testament name, Joshua. You might be familiar with that. He was Moses' protege. And the walls of Jericho, well, that was Joshua. Well, Joshua's name means Jehovah saves, or the Lord saves. And Jesus' Greek name is an equivalent. Jesus is a deliverer. He is a rescuer. He's an emancipator. He will set you free from your enslavement and your bondage to sin and unrighteousness. You see, before you come to know Jesus, you can't help but sin, because sin is who you are. Sin is in your very nature. Sin is in your very makeup. It's in mine. It's in all of ours. And you got to have someone to rescue you from that. You can't rescue yourself. I was trying it for years. And I failed miserably at it, because there's only one person who can rescue us, and that is the Lord Jesus. So I'm here today to admonish you, if you do not know Christ as Savior, if you're still enslaved to your sin and unrighteousness, then may I call upon you, beg you to consider the Lord Jesus as your Savior, understanding He died to save you from your sins, that you are a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that there's a penalty for sin, for the wages of sin is death. And that Jesus loves you even while you were a sinner. But God proved His love for us in that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you can't save it. You can't save yourself. You can't rescue yourself. If you can't swim, you can't rescue yourself from drowning, can you? No. And you cannot save your soul, because you're not capable of it. Strive as you may to be a good or a better person, you will never be able to save yourself. And here's why. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you're here without the Lord Jesus, then my admonition to you is trust Jesus as your Savior and find deliverance from your enslavement to sin. Now, if you are a Christian, then I admonish you to submit yourself to His Lordship. Allow Him to rule over your body. Allow Him to rule over your soul. Allow Him to rule over your spirit. Permit Him to rule over your mind and your heart and your will. Serve the Lord Jesus, not the world, not the flesh, and not the devil. Here's an old prayer. It's found in an old gospel song called "Have Thine Own Way." This could be your prayer. Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with Thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. That's a great prayer. That's a great prayer. And as a believer, you're enslaved to other things, but you can find emancipation. You can find freedom in the Lord Jesus as well, if you submit to His Lordship. Whose flag is flying over your kingdom this morning? Whose flag have you raised? The flag of self? The flag of me? Or the flag of the Lord Jesus? He wants to be your Lord. Paul, Timothy, bondservants of the Lord Jesus. Now, to whom does he address the book? Paul identifies his readers, the recipients of the letter, those whom he addresses in the book. And he singles out two groups. First, the people in the church, and then the leaders in the church. Regarding the people, he identifies first their spiritual location, their saints in Christ Jesus, and secondly, their geographical location. They are in Philippi, a city in Greece. So let me break down each of those. He notes first that he has everyone in the church in mind as he writes. Did you notice that? He said, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He isn't singling out one particular group. He's writing to all. All are included in the address. What he writes is written for everybody in that local assembly. Nobody's excluded. Everybody's included. And he first of all calls them saints. And this Greek word literally is holy ones. Holy ones. Now, in Christendom, sainthood is greatly misunderstood. Greatly misunderstood. Now, we have coming up here, the Pope is coming to America, and then sometime, I think later this year, he's going to canonize somebody all of us in California are well aware of, Junipero Serra, who was a Franciscan monk who established missions from the northern borders of Mexico all the way up the coast. We even have one not too far from here in Sonoma. And he's going to be canonized. And the Roman Catholic Church has established criteria that is necessary for someone to be sainted. Well, what's interesting about that is none of that is in the Bible. I have no idea where they get any of that. The fact of the matter is, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. That's the reality of it, because all the word means is you are holy. You are set apart from sin unto righteousness, unto godliness. Those are the two dimensions of being holy. You are set apart from sin unto righteousness. And Paul uses that word to describe these men and women in that church. They are those who have been set apart from sin unto holiness, those who have been made spiritually pure. And this refers not to practical holiness here. He's not talking here about their day-to-day practical holiness, how they live their lives. No, no. He's talking about a standing that they have. He's talking about a position that they're in. It's not practical holiness. Rather, it's their standing. Take notice of their position. They are saints where? That's right. They are saints in Christ Jesus. That's the location of their sainthood. And what he means by that is this. All believers are holy through their spiritual union with Christ. When you are in Christ and you get in Christ, when you believe on him as your Savior, the Holy Spirit puts you in him. And when you get in him, you get all of his righteousness and you become holy positionally. Practically, that has to be worked out as you obey his word, as you yield to the Spirit of God. But positionally, when he looks down at you, you know who he sees? He sees you robed in righteousness, and it's the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that a glorious truth? So he writes to these believers and he says, and by the way, we're going to see in just a moment, they came from a very interesting background, at least the early ones. And so he says, you're saints, you're believers who have been made holy through your spiritual union with Christ. We see this principle, this truth taught in so many places in Paul's writings. For instance, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation or judgment for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Isn't it good to be in Christ Jesus? Because there's no condemnation. There's no judgment pending, waiting for us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, everything has become brand new. Now, the Corinthian church is interesting. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verse 2 with me. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Now, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, you would probably conclude, those are not saints. Those are bad people. Why? Because they were always having problems. They were having issues about who to follow. And they were having divisions. And they had all kinds of theological error. As a matter of fact, we looked at this verse a week ago. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul describes who doesn't get into heaven with these words. He says, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of them are going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then that next verse, what does he say to these people? And such were some of you. But now you've been what? You've been sanctified. You've been washed. You've been justified. That's what a saint is. A saint is someone who has acknowledged, I am a sinner. They have acknowledged Jesus is their Savior. They trust His death and resurrection to save them. And they are then made holy. And they are then a saint. So he writes to the believers at Philippi. And he identifies them as saints. Holy ones in Christ Jesus. He's writing to Christians. Those who have been genuinely born again. Those who are truly saved in that city. And then secondly, he addresses them as located in Philippi. Not only are they saints in Christ Jesus, but he says, you're in Philippi. This city was located about 10 miles inland from the coast of the Aegean Sea. I mentioned earlier, in a province called Macedonia. And it was originally called Crinides, which meant little fountains, because there were several natural springs in close proximity, which provided it with lots of water. But its name was changed when Philip II of Macedon, who was the king of Greece, and the father of Alexander the great Greek conqueror, conquered this area, and he changed it to Philippi, the city of Philip. It later became a Roman colony. It was famous for a couple of reasons. A great Roman battle took place there many years before this, and one of the main highways from Asia to the west ran through it. And that's probably why Luke refers to it as one of the leading cities of the region. So it's kind of an important city for a variety of reasons, and now there's a church there. The church was founded there by the Apostle Paul on a second missionary journey. And we read about that founding in Acts 16. I want you to go there for just a second. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to at least direct you to the passage and encourage you to read it. Because this is how the church came into being. This church to whom he writes this letter. And he's identifying them, you know, you're saints and you live in that city. And if you look at verse 6, you have Paul and his companions. And they are trying to go into different places to preach the gospel and establish churches. But interesting enough, verse 6 tells us they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then look at verse 7. Well, then they went to Mysia and they were trying to go into Bithynia. These are just provinces up in what we know today as Turkey. But it said the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. Well, then they passed from Mysia and they came to Troas, which is a town in the Aegean Sea. They went to bed that night. Verse 9 says a vision appeared to Paul in the night. This is an interesting vision. So he goes to bed and he's a little frustrated, I suspect, because they've been trying to take the gospel into different places, but the God keeps slamming the door shut. And by the way, there's a principle there. Don't kick in a door God shuts. Wait for him to open it. Well, he opens the door in a vision. And the vision is this. Paul sees a man of Macedonia and he's saying, Paul, come over here and help us. So the next morning they get up, they get in a ship and they sail over to that area, and they take the trek from Neapolis, which is a city on the coast, 10 miles inland to the city of Philippi. And the first thing Paul always did when he went into a city, he looked for the synagogue, because that's where he would start propagating the gospel, preaching the gospel. But this place didn't have one. Because to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish men who led households to form one. Well, obviously they didn't have enough here, because this is very Gentile territory, very non-Jew territory. But Paul knew if there were some Jews who were gathered to pray, he would find them near the river. And sure enough, he goes to the river and he finds them. But he doesn't find any men. He just finds a bunch of women. And we see that in verse 11 and follows. So he starts meeting with these women. And he starts teaching them the word of God. And amongst these women is one named Lydia. And she's a woman of means because she sells purple fabrics. And the only two people who wore purple fabrics in the first century were kings and queens, princes and princesses, and wealthy people. So in all likelihood, she was a woman of some means. So she lives in Philippi. She's from Thyatira, which is a city over in Turkey. So she has immigrated, if you will, to this area. And the scripture says she's a worshiper of God. That's a word used in the New Testament to describe a Gentile who had converted to Judaism and loved God's word. And there she is with some other women, probably from her household, and they're meeting on the shores of some river nearby. And it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So Paul shares the gospel, directs her to the scriptures. She becomes a Christian, and a whole bunch of people in her household, maybe family members, maybe servants, we don't know, maybe employees. But the fact is, a bunch of them get saved. And then we read about a slave girl, verse 16. She's possessed of a demon, and she's owned by a bunch of owners who use her to tell fortunes. So she follows Paul and his companions around, and she keeps declaring something really good. These men are bondservants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And verse 18 says, Paul really got annoyed. He really got annoyed by that because he said, this woman is possessed, and she's saying that pure message of God. So I'm going to exorcise the demon. So he turns to her. He casts out the demon. And the implication is she then becomes a follower of Jesus. And she then, along with Lydia and many of her household, become kind of the nucleus of this church that begins there. But there's one more. He's the most famous one of all. He's the Philippian jailer. Because the people weren't real happy about the message of the gospel and what Paul was preaching and his companions. So they arrested Paul and Silas, put him in jail after they beat him up. And while they're in jail, and this is an example of someone who has cheer in the middle of calamity. They're in jail, having just been beaten, and they're singing hymns of praise and praying. Would you be doing that? Would I be doing that? I suspect most of us would be grumbling, complaining, and griping, and saying, God, this isn't fair. They weren't. And what was the outcome of it? A bunch of people in the jail got saved, including the Philippian jailer, because God did something miraculous that night. There was a massive earthquake. All the doors were sprung open. All the shackles fell off. Even though Paul and Silas were in the inner prison cell and they were shackled to the floor, sitting with their feet shackled to the floor. It was a very uncomfortable position to be in. All the shackles fall off. The guard assumes everybody's escaped. He knows what the outcome is. I'm going to be killed. So he's about to commit suicide, fall on his own sword, when Paul says, wait, don't do it. We're all still here. And he gets a light and he goes back and says, I can't believe this. And he must have been listening to what Paul and Silas were praying and singing, because he asked a very interesting question, a question that had to be informed by something he had heard. And what was the question? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they told him, and he got saved. And then he took Paul and Silas to his house, helped clean up their wounds. And then Paul and Silas shared with his family. And this man got saved. His family got saved. And here we have the nucleus of the first church of Philippi. And what an eclectic mix. A wealthy woman from Asia who was hanging out with Jewish people. A slave girl who was demon possessed. And a Roman soldier who was a guard, who was a jailer. And they formed the first members of this local assembly, and it became the very first church. You have to understand the significance of this. The Philippian church is the very first church on the continent of Europe. And I know to our minds in the 21st century, we'll go, what? Because you can go to Europe today and you can travel throughout that continent and you can go to literally thousands of churches, right? Beautiful cathedrals. But this is the first church founded in Philippi on the continent of Europe. That's why I call my message First Philippian Church, because when you come into a community, you'll notice there is a First Baptist Church. There's a First Methodist Church. There's a First Presbyterian Church. We have all of those here in Santa Rosa. And what that means is First Baptist, which is now called New Vintage, that was the first Baptist church in Santa Rosa. And then there were other Baptist churches that came later on. Well, this is the first Philippian church. It's the first evangelical ministry to be birthed on the European continent. And from there, the gospel moved westward, and it eventually came to America. And eventually you heard the gospel, and I heard the gospel, and I got saved. And you could trace our roots all the way back to the church at Philippi, because that was the first incursion into Europe, into the West. That's a pretty significant church. And these were some of the first converts. Now, in addition to addressing the people in the church, he addressed another group in the church. And we find it. Go back to Philippians now. Philippians 1. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including, or literally, with the overseers and deacons. So here he speaks to the leaders in the church. The New Testament clearly teaches there are two orders of officers in the local church. Elders slash overseers, same thing. And then deacons. We have their qualifications given to us in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9. And here Paul identifies the first group as overseers. The Greek word is episkopos. And that might sound kind of English, because we have an English word, episcopal, which is used to describe a denomination or a kind of church in America. The word literally referred to somebody who was overseeing, someone who was administrating, someone who was leading. And it's used here to describe the spiritual leaders of that church, because the overseers are the chief administrative officers in a local church. And by the way, they're also called elders and pastors in the Bible. So when you refer to a pastor, an elder, and an overseer, all three of those words are used to refer to the same singular office. We have elders in our church. We have pastors in our church. We call some elders and pastors, but all three of those terms, you could call me an overseer, you could call me a pastor, you could call me an elder, because all three refer to the same office, each one emphasizing a little bit different responsibility. For instance, episkopos, the word used here by Paul, just refers to the task of overseeing the local church. When you refer to a man as an elder, then you're speaking about his person, because it addresses not the duty of the office, but it addresses the dignity of the office. They usually are older. They have a few miles on them, which means they have some wisdom. They have some insights that a younger person wouldn't have. But it also speaks of the dignity with which they live their lives. They live, as 1 Timothy 3 calls upon them to live, a life that is above reproach. It's without hooks. You can't hang any accusation on them. So you honor them because they have a life of dignity. And the pastoral title refers to the loving care they are to provide the flock that they take care of. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Pastors are the under shepherds. So he addresses the overseers of this local church. But then he also addresses the deacons. And the Greek word is diakonos. And guess what? We get our English word deacon right from the Greek. And that refers to those who serve. See, the elders see to the spiritual care of the church. The deacons see to the special physical material needs of the church. And here at Santa Rosa Bible, we have elders and we have deacons. And they constitute our board. And the elders see to the spiritual needs of the church, and our deacons see to so many physical, material needs of our church. Now, the fact that these officers existed indicates this church in the first century was what? It was organized. It was organized. You know, it's no virtue in the eyes of God for a local church to be unorganized and to fly by the seat of its pants. And its mantra becomes spontaneity. That's not what the scriptures teach. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes to a very confused, mixed-up church, and he says to the church at Corinth, let all things be done decently and in order, for God is not the author of confusion. This church was well-organized. Paul addresses these men, I suspect, because he recognizes the authority they have in that local church. They would be the ones who would read the letter to the church. And I think there's an application. As you look at this first chapter, we're just looking at two verses here, but as you look at this first chapter, do you know how many times the Lord Jesus Christ in one form or another is mentioned just in chapter 1? 19 times. 19 times. Clearly in Paul's mind, it was always and ever about Christ. He was always the focus. Jesus was the priority. Jesus was central to everything. To please Jesus is what it was all about. As a matter of fact, in Colossians 1:18, another of the prison epistles, Paul wrote to the Colossians and he said that in everything Jesus might have the preeminence. That means Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It isn't about you. It's about Jesus. We make it about ourselves all the time. We probably are living in the most selfish and self-centered generation in history. It's always about me. My three favorite people, me, myself, and I. There's something for us to learn from Paul here. It's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus. He is God. He is Savior. He is Lord. Everything is for His glory and honor. And may God help us as Christ followers to make Jesus central to our lives. He's not a add-on. He's not an addendum. He's not a caboose. Your life should be about Jesus. He should be the central focus of your life. He should be the central focus of my life. 19 times Paul refers to the Lord Jesus or to Christ Jesus. Is that the same focus we see in our own lives? You young people, you little kids, you moms and dads, I don't care how old you are. Is Jesus the center of your existence? Is that why you exist? Or is it all about you? It should be about Him. We should sing with the voices of all the creatures in Revelation 5 when they sang, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What's it all about in your life? Who's it all about in your life? Is it Jesus? Stop and think for just a moment. Well, what's He done for me? Oh, He just died in your place, paid for your sins, so that you could be forgiven and have a relationship with God. And then, oh, by the way, He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. What's the most normal and natural response of someone who's received that kind of blessing? It should be to make it all about that one, right? May God grant us grace to make it all about Him, not us, about Him. Then finally, the greeting of the letter. He closes this section with a very typical first century salutation or greeting. He uses this greeting in almost every one of his letters. It's almost identical. And in the day, it would have been understood as a really warm Christian greeting. Look at it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Each word, grace and peace, came from the two worlds that coexisted at the time. Grace was the greeting from the Greek culture. Peace was the greeting from the Hebrew culture. And in doing this, Paul is showing his impartiality because, after all, the church consisted of both what? Jews and Gentiles, right? And we saw that from Acts chapter 16. Quite a mixture. Now, grace generally meant greetings. But in Paul's hand, it took on a whole new Christian meaning. Instead of using the verb, he uses a noun. And in Christian speak from that day, the day of Paul, grace was always associated with something. You know what it was? The grace of God. God's unmerited favor. Paul was wishing these people to whom he wrote, God's unmerited favor. The favor that Paul described to the book and to the book to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 8 this way. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't you love that? He didn't say, Chris, clean it up. No, He said, Chris, you can't clean it up, but I got good news. I cleaned it up for you. Believe on me and I'll clean it up for you. And then it's not only this unmerited grace, but it's this abounding grace. For instance, in verse 20 of the same chapter, he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Don't you love that? So what Paul, in essence, is saying to his audience here, he is saying, may God's infinite grace be multiplied to you on every level of life, and may He grant you favor in everything, in every way. Wow, what a wish, huh? What an aspiration for all of his readers in Philippi. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. God's gracious, merciful blessing over and over and over may be yours. That's what he's saying. Wouldn't you like to get a letter like that? But then there's peace. Peace was the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom. It expressed the wish for a state of well-being, not just a warless world. He was not just saying, and may there be no war. That's not what he's saying. Paul attached deeper meaning to this word as well as he did to grace. He had in view the harmony that God's grace acquired between a sinner and a holy God at the cross. You see, grace is the favor of forgiveness granted at the cross to those who believe. Peace is the result of that flavor, of that favor. A sinner has been reconciled with his God through Jesus' death on the cross, and there's a cessation of hostilities between man and God, and we are now his children. We're no longer his enemies. And boy, praise God for that. Praise God for that. And he could also have in view not only this peace that is brought to a man who's been reconciled with God, that peace with God, but I think he's also maybe have in view here the momentary peace that Jesus promised to those who would find themselves in life's turmoil. I mean, you know what Jesus said in John 14:27? He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. So it could be a reference to that. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4 of Philippians, he talks about be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So he's saying, don't worry, pray instead. And then what's the promise? And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So I think he's talking about both pieces. Now, one final comment about the order of those two words. It's always grace and peace. You will never find that word order any different in Paul's letters. And word order in the Greek is important because the first one mentioned is the most important. So grace always precedes peace. There is no peace unless you have grace. And in Paul's letters, he always lists these two words in that order. You must have grace in order to have peace. And that's why the thesis of my sermon was, there is no harmony with God, which is peace, until there has been favor from God, which is grace. Grace comes before peace. From lonely orphan to hardened sailor to Navy deserter to slave trader to born-again Christian to famous preacher, John Newton knew a lot about God's amazing grace. And he wrote about it. And without Stan and I conferring on this, the song we're going to close with this morning is Amazing Grace. I love that when God does that. I love that when he does that. So if you would stand, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.